I've had a crazy few months. I know a lot of people here have as well. When things get really busy or really hectic or stressful, I really like doing character studies in the Bible. And I've been enjoying studying King David lately. There was just so much going on in King David's world, and we get to watch him navigate it all and learn from him. David lived through wars and civil wars, betrayals, assassinations, and political intrigue. He was hunted by Saul and challenged by his own son, Absalom. He makes tremendous mistakes at times, and he navigates both the consequences of those mistakes and the process of his own repentance. And what makes David's life unique to us as readers is that we don't just have the historical record of what he did, we also have his own words. We have his prayers, his reflections, and his emotions recorded in the Psalms that he wrote. In the historical books, we see David's life in action, his choices and his battles, his sins and his triumphs. And in the Psalms, we get a window into his heart, into his trust in God, his struggles, his repentance, and his praise of God. So today, we're going to look at Psalm 34. This is a psalm written by David in the middle of difficult times. We'll start at the beginning of the psalm, and we'll see how David talked about God's character. And then when we get to the middle of the psalm, we'll reach some advice for us and some guidance that David himself lived by. And that's where we'll take the outline for this sermon from King David himself, a man after God's own heart. So let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Now, in italics here, you probably have a little headline. Mine says, "When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away." This is referring to David's encounter with King Achish in Gath, and that can be found in 1 Samuel 21. And you might say, hey, that name's different, Abimelech and Achish. The theory or the thought is that Abimelech was a traditional dynastic name given to Philistine kings, and it does appear as a title to another king several centuries later. So that's our best guess on that one. But to set the stage for this psalm, so Saul was trying to kill David, basically, right? David fled from Saul, and he was on the run, staying one step ahead of Saul. My study Bible has a map of this. If you ever plot out his journey on a map, it honestly looks like someone threw spaghetti at a wall, right? David's going up and down, around, in between his own path. He's going this way and that. And every step of the way, throughout every twist and turn on that journey, God delivers David. David then seeks Jonathan. Jonathan warns David that Saul does still indeed intend to kill him. And learning of that plot, David flees to Nob and obtains the sword of Goliath. He then flees to Gath, one of the Philistine city-states. He gets into trouble, and that's where he pretends to be insane. Throughout this journey, God delivers David again and again. So David wrote this psalm reflecting on God's deliverance during that time. So let's start in Psalm 34 and verse 1. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And we have an incredible God who deserves to be worshiped and celebrated in thought and word and in song. That's why we're together today and every Sabbath. Starting in verse 4 here, David structures this next section into this A-B-A-B pattern. One verse is about how God delivered him personally, how God delivered David. David follows that up with a verse about how God delivers all who trust in him. In verse 4, it says, "I, David, sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." They, that's all believers, that could be us, looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man, David, cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God is great, and these are promises of God that we can count on. Next, David gives us some advice. He says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. NIV renders verse 12, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. And that's probably all of us, or most of us, that we want to see a full life and days filled with rich relationships with God, with our family, and with our neighbor. So David doesn't just celebrate God's deliverance, he also tells us how we should respond to that deliverance. If we desire that full life, if we want to see good days, we'll take action. These are things that we should actively do day in and day out. And we're going to steal this outline from David here. We'll have 3 points today, and I'll give them up front right here. Point number one from verse 13 is to keep our tongue from evil. Point number two will be depart from evil and do good. And point number three will be seek peace and pursue it. Point number one today will be keep our tongue from evil. So in today's world, it does feel like slander and attacks are very common, and it feels more so than ever, but maybe it's just our exposure to things through social media and the news these days. People treat other people that have a different opinion as them, as an enemy, and things tend to escalate and get personal very quickly. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is a famous scripture, you know it. We can read it together if you want, but I'll read it either way. And these are the warnings about last days and perilous times. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, the scripture is often held up, for good reason and pointed outward as evidence that we're in the last days. We often hear, doesn't that sound like society today? But like any scripture, we should be turning it inwards as well, and make sure that we don't fit this description. Are we haughty and proud? Passover is about 2 months away. That's a great time to reflect on that. Are we unloving? Has the news on our feed gotten us riled up about our neighbors? Have we lost some love for them? And do we have self-control and apply it to our speech? Do we ever slander? Paul writes to Timothy, from such people turn away. And we should also turn away from such behavior. We should avoid evil speech, slander, and unloving words. David and the other psalmists face very real threats and very real adversaries every single day. Yet one common theme in the Psalms is the laments about evil characters in their lives that attack with lies and slander, but attack with words. The most frequently mentioned weapon used against the authors of the Psalms is the tongue, it's speech. In Psalm 10, David has a prayer, a cry, and a song, asking God for deliverance against the oppressor and the wicked. And amongst the evil actions of his enemy, he highlights this in verse 7. He says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. David slayed Goliath. He wasn't even afraid when he did so. He slayed lions and bears. Yet when he described the danger of the tongue, he compares it to deadly weapons like swords and arrows. Let's go to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 and verse 4. It says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of man." Now, sons of man here is not a compliment. David here is actually describing the wildness of the men that he faces. And a better translation of this in many Bibles is, "I am forced to dwell among fiery beasts," or maybe ravenous beasts is another one I've seen. It says, "who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." We have the same tongue that can cause destruction, and we are fighting against that same human nature as David's adversaries. When our kids were younger, like very small, and they were learning speech and their vocabulary was exploding, it was like having a mirror, but for what we said, right? And I think every parent goes through this. My kids would pick up a phrase, and you know, something innocent, just a saying or a way of phrasing or responding to a situation, and they just say it all of a sudden. And my wife and I would look at each other, and we'd be like, "Which one of us says that?" Like, we didn't even know, and we'd have to keep watching them and watching our own speech, and we'd be like, "Aha! Like, it's me. I'm the one who says that weird thing in that very specific situation." So it's interesting having that mirror. It makes you more aware of the words that you're saying every day. But it also struck me, you know, how disconnected sometimes we get from our own speech. That they would say something that we commonly say, and we wouldn't even realize it. Like, I don't talk like that. And then you realize that you do. Let's turn to the book of James. Actually, I love the book of James. I probably share this with a lot of you, but I started reading the Bible as an adult. My wife was in the church, and she recommended I start with the book of James. That surprises people. You know, why not Genesis? Why not Matthew with the genealogy and everything? But she knew me very well. And I like reading books like this. There's a lot of actionable wisdom in this. I was probably inspired. After that, I never really stopped reading the Bible, so it worked. But I love this book. Of course, it's written by James. James, the younger half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus, and then the resurrected Jesus appeared to James, after which he was converted and went on to lead the Jerusalem church. James 3 and verse 1 is where we'll start. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body. Instead, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God." I love that. "Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." We need to be careful not to lash out with our tongues to our neighbors, who are all of whom are made in the image of God and are hopefully future brothers and sisters in the God family, all of them. This book always makes me wonder because of who James was. You know, he was leading the Jerusalem church, right? And God inspired James to write this to the scattered tribes of Israel. But with any author, you know, this is based on his experiences. So I wonder what was going on in that young, zealous church, you know? It's just human nature, this tendency is everywhere, and it was there in the young church. Jesus Christ gives us a similar warning about controlling our tongues as well. And this is a famous passage. We'll go to Matthew 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. And he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, just reading this brings some memories to mind. It's funny how our memory works. And I have very strong mental images associated with the scripture, actually. The picture is Route 66 approaching the Roosevelt Bridge, basically through Roslyn. I used to carpool when I was the driver in the carpool. We used to go down to DC every single day. And there are a lot of talented drivers on the road. And I ended up meditating on the scripture a lot on my commute, and mostly in repentance, I'll admit. But I did meditate on it, and I just, every time I read this now, I see that picture. It's crazy. We need to guard our tongues. David gives us a really good example of this. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel 24 and verse 8. Another famous scene. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 8. And this is when David's men tell David where Saul is. David approaches Saul in the cave. He could have killed Saul, but David spares him. And then he talks to Saul after that. In verse 8, it says, "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" There are two very opposing examples in this short conversation. There are people who have not kept their tongue from evil and deceit. And this resulted in slander against David, which Saul listened to, and he turned that slander into destructive action. And then there's David, who carefully crafts his message to Saul. David had every reason to lash out at Saul here. He was being hunted unfairly. But instead of returning slander for slander, he spoke with wisdom and restraint. He calls Saul my lord the king, and even refers to him as God's anointed. And he models what it means to guard our tongue even under pressure. The slanderer's words bring about destruction, but David's words bring life. We are bombarded these days with information and misinformation. And if we're not very careful, and even if our intention is good, we'll repeat lies. It's pretty much inevitable in today's society. These could be rumors or slander. It could be news that isn't accurate. So we should use caution and discernment. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 lists seven things that God hates. Among them, a lying tongue, false witnesses, and one who sows discord. We can ask ourselves if our words are bringing life or destruction. Are we repeating harmful things or speaking in love? You know, we have lots of opportunities to practice this. We all say a lot of words every single day, whether we realize it or not. This sermon, over 4,000 words, short for a sermon, but not really short compared to much else. The average person, even more than that, just in a normal day. An introvert says about 7,000 words per day. An extrovert might go over 20,000. Men and women, about the same amount of words also. David gave us a great example, and as followers of Christ, we should also guard our tongue. Let's guard our tongue, speak with wisdom, and choose words that reflect the love of our great God. The next point today is to depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good. This is a fundamental teaching of the church. Of course, we know that sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law. That's 1 John 3 and verse 5. Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the consequences of that sin is death. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we are all sinners that deserve death. And we know that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us. We know that we can't earn our salvation. We also know that we're called to repent. Romans 6 and verse 1 says that should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Certainly not. Depart from evil and do good. We associate repentance very closely with the days of unleavened bread, and those days beautifully symbolize this process. Just a little over 2 months away, by the way. But we remove the leavening representing sin. We replace it with unleavened bread, which represents righteousness. This is symbolic of us actively choosing to depart from evil and do good in its place, and it's something we need to focus on every day. We do have a famous example of repentance in David's life. David, of course, committed adultery. He then tried to cover up that adultery with murder. There were grave consequences. He did repent. Let's look at another example from the Bible today, though, for this point. Let's look at an example from Jesus' life in the book of John. We'll go to John 8 and verse 1. John 8 and verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst," that's in the midst of everyone, oops, that's in the midst of everyone, by the way, "they said to him," to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now it's worth noting that she was caught in the act. That's in an act that takes two people. She's the only person they brought forward. So you might immediately start to doubt the motivation of the scribes and the Pharisees here. But also, let's just note, this is gross behavior, dragging a woman like this in front of everyone to stand there in judgment, but really to be used as a pawn in their power struggle. Do better. Verse 5, they continue, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what say you?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus' opponents are looking for any way to prove that Jesus is not following the teachings of Moses at this point. Now, they're anticipating that Jesus will not condemn the woman to be stoned. In my research, by the way, historians agree that this wasn't practiced in Jesus' day. But they sought to trap him so that they'd be able to condemn him as someone who doesn't follow the law. If he does, though, if he does go along with that teaching and reinforce it, then they can say, "Look at this guy. Look at how harsh he is. Do you really want to follow him?" So it's a setup. And just like they so often do, they try to give Jesus two choices. Jesus takes another path. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." This whole section in my Bible has the headline, "An Adulteress Faces the Light of the World." We're about to see that Jesus catches the rest of those people, though, in their hypocrisy. So an alternative title might be, "The Hypocrites Face the Light of the World." It says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." There's a lot in this story. It's one of my favorites. One of my favorite things to speculate about is what Jesus was writing in the dirt there. One of my favorite theories, maybe he was writing out the commandments in the dirt so that the men were convicted by their conscience one by one as those commandments are being listed. I wonder, why did they file out oldest to youngest? Maybe Jesus was writing the sins of the accusers in that order. Or maybe the older you are, the more you know that your sins are just as great as anyone else's. Well, it took a minute or two for that to sink into the young fiery zealots there in the crowd. Regardless, they all leave. There's only one person there without sin. And only one. It says, "And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus is the only one who can condemn this woman, and instead he chooses to show her mercy. He says, "I don't condemn you. Go forward, be free of this sin, and sin no more." Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This story is an incredible reminder that Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to offer mercy and a new way forward. He does not excuse her sin, but he sets her free from it and gives her a new beginning. And that's the same mercy that we've been given. We can't earn salvation. We are called, though, to turn away from sin, to leave it behind, just like the woman in the story. Jesus forgave her and then challenged her, "Go and sin no more." And we have the same challenge. Go and sin no more. Depart from evil and do good. Our third and last point today is to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, someone close to me works in what's called nuclear non-proliferation. And that means that for his career, he tries to make sure that countries don't get into nuclear wars, and he tries to prevent the spread of nuclear weapons and also slow the spread of nuclear weapons. And he used to have this shirt from the school program that he was in, and it said, "Waging peace since 1957. Instead of waging war, it said waging peace. I always really loved that, and I'm kicking myself I didn't get a shirt back then, ask him for one. But that's his job, and it's a good and a very noble endeavor. Even one war avoided or de-escalated saves so much life and suffering. We're not doing so well as a planet, country in this regard. And we know that true peace, worldwide peace, will not occur until Jesus Christ's return. But biblical peace is also shalom. And shalom means more than just the absence of conflict. It is wholeness and well-being and right relationships with God and others. Shalom is not something that just happens. David tells us it's something we need to seek and pursue. David himself pursued peace throughout his life. He spared Saul when he had the chance. We talked about that earlier. He sought reconciliation with Abner, and he reached out in kindness to Mephibosheth. Let's go to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. Of the increase of his government and peace, shalom, there will be no end." We do look forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom of peace. A world where weapons are turned into plowshares, where nations no longer rise against nation, and where peace, shalom, increases, and there will be no stopping to that increase of peace. And the peace will be more than the absence of war. It'll be a complete restoration of all things. Wholeness, harmony, perfect reconciliation between peoples and between God and man. While we wait for that future, we are called to pursue peace now and wage peace in a world that thrives on division. Most of us don't have the power to prevent wars, but we do have the power and the calling to create peace in our families, in our friendships, in our church, and in our communities. We are not called just to desire peace, we are called to live it. So let's actively seek peace, pursue it daily, and reflect the character of the Prince of Peace in everything we do. In conclusion, brethren, David's advice for us is simple yet powerful. Keep our tongue from evil, depart from evil, and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. These aren't just passive ideals, they're calls to action for each of us. Let's watch what we say, keeping in mind that words can build up and destroy. Let's choose to build up others. Let's turn from sin and live righteously, not just avoiding evil, but actively doing good. And let's pursue peace, always striving to live as Christ's ambassadors, encouraging others, restoring relationships, and creating harmony within our relationships and communities.